لكن ليس هو الغالب، بحيث أنت تشرب مادة كيميائية، أنت تشرب ماء فيه أثر المادة الكيميائية، وهذا الأثر غير مؤثر ولا غالب. أما سنفرض أن هذا الأثر غالب وأن المادة الكيميائية صارت هي المؤثرة، فحينئذ لا يجوز. نعم.
Now, the sheikh answered the question by saying, sensing a minute weird taste in something that we recognize as being water in its form is something that we do not deem it as being of those things that over is an overpowering taste or changes the characteristic of water in and of itself. The sheikh mentions to you, if it is not like drinking something that is of a chemical compound, that is a different issue. If that is the case, then that is something that is invalid. But since the water is something that has a taste that has become naturally attributed to water, that is something that we accept. Because water will always have varying taste based on the mineral compositions and so forth. Yes. No. The water will still be pure and purified.
Assalamu alaikum.
No.
Yesterday... the Shaykh mentioned the ayah in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not say you have believed, rather say you have submitted. And today we know that the conditions of the Shahada, among them is knowledge, certain belief and submission. But however, I mean, how this seems to be opposing. How do we view these two things?
لا تقولوا أننا قلنا أسلم ولم يدخل الإيمان قلوب لا مش فاهم السؤال.
Can you repeat the question? I'm sorry. I didn't understand.
The shahada, it has it should be accompanied with ilm, yaqeen or certainty, no. And submission.
No.
But there's an ayah that was mentioned yesterday in the Quran where it says the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was ordered to, or was told to say to I'm not sure the companions or some companions,
Bedouins,
do not say you have believed, rather say you have submitted. So
كيف نجمع الآية ولما يدخل إيمان قلوبكم مع الشروط الشهادة اللي ذكرناها اليوم بالنسبة للعلم والاعتقاد والإسلام؟
لا تعارض، لأن الحكم بالإسلام إنما هو متعلق بالظاهر. فالمنافقون كانوا يقومون بأعمال الإسلام، يقولون لا إله إلا الله ويصلون، لكن هم في الداخل كفار، ومع ذلك جاء الحكم عليهم في بواطنهم أم في ظواهرهم؟ في ظواهرهم، لأننا أمرنا بالحكم على الظاهر، والله يتولى السرائر. إذن الشروط هذه متعلقة بالإيمان الظاهر والباطن، والآية تتكلم عن الإسلام الظاهر التي تجري عليه الحدود والأحكام. نعم.
Going to take two more from the floor for now, because there's quite a few that's come from the sisters. One brother here, and this brother was waiting. Then I'll come if we can over there, inshallah.
بارك الله فيكم يا شيخ. أنا سؤال.
نعم. ترجم من أهل. So we can begin. The answer to the sheikh, the answer to the brother from the sheikh, حفظه الله, is that there in fact is no opposition and there is no contradiction between these two verses or these two concepts. The brother was mentioning the ayah wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that the A'rab, the Bedouins, they come to you and they say, we believe. Tell them you do not truly believe, rather you are in a state of submission and iman has not yet taken root in your heart. The brother is now asking, how do we understand this with the three conditions that were discussed regarding that the shahada, the bearing testimony and witness of Allah, is acceptable when we have knowledge about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have certainty of this knowledge and then submit to this understanding and this creed that we adhere to. How do these come together? There is no opposition or contradiction. For what is being discussed in the ayah, the ayah that preceded this, is that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was ordered to make the ruling on the people according to their outward deeds. So we see that there were hypocrites who would say, La ilaha illallah, and they would stand in the prayer and come to the masjid and pray. But internally, they were those who disbelieved in Allah. Yet, the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was ordered to treat them by their outward deeds. So therefore, the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he was mentioning, when the shuruq that we mentioned in this in our lecture today, they are discussing the issues of iman that are outward as well as inward. While this ayah was discussing the outward deeds of the individuals that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was performing the hukma on. But this is the internal belief that each true Muslim has. That he has belief in Allah based on knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and knowing what it dictates, and having certainty of it, and then submitting to it. So this is that there, it shows that there is no contradiction or opposition between the two issues.
Barakallahu feekum ya shaykhana. Qultum al-bariha, annahu yajibu ala al-mukallafi an yata'allama min al-fiqhi kullu ma yahtajuhu. فعلى هذا هل يأثم التاجر الذي لا يتعلم أحكام المعاملات المتعلقة بالبيع والشراء وما يتعلق بتجارته وما هو القدر المجزئ في ذلك؟
ورد عن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنه أنه كان يحمل الدرة العصا الغليظة ويذهب إلى السوق ويقول إنه لا يعمل في سوقنا إلا من يعلم الحلال والحرام، فهذا دليل أن ذلك من هذا، وإلا لو أن التاجر لم يعرف الحلال والحرام ثم دخل، هل سيستطيع أن يميز أم أنه سيقع في الحرام ظانا أنه حلال؟ وأما الحد في هذا فهو أن يعلم نوع التجارة التي يتاجر بها. مثلا إنسان يتاجر بالتجارة، هل هو كإنسان يتعانى الزراعة؟ الزراعة لها أحكام في الشرع والتجارة لها أحكام، لا يلزم التاجر أن يعرف أحكام الزراعة ولا المزارع أن يعلم أحكام التجارة إلا إذا كانت تجارته متعلقة بالزراعة وزراعته مؤداه ومؤداها إلى التجارة، والله أعلم.
The brother asks an important question. He mentions, he quotes that the Sheikh Hafidhahullah yesterday mentioned in our discussion that a person must have knowledge regarding the issues that he is interacting with in his day-to-day life. The issues that are pertaining to his day-to-day life, a person must have knowledge of them. Then he asked the Shaykh, built on this statement and on this understanding, is it therefore required for a merchant or someone who is trading, buying and selling, that he knows the laws that are applicable to the trade that are in regards to the Islamic principles of how to buy, how to sell, what is a halal sale, what is a haram sale? Is he required to have that knowledge? The Shaykh Hafidhahullah answers by saying, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu would walk through al-Madinah al-Munawwara carrying a thick stick. And he would say to those who were selling, buying and trading, only those who know the rulings of halal and haram are permitted to sell in our marketplace. Wow. Showing you that this is something that it is a valid point, that those who are interacting, buying and selling, must know the ruling based on what they are buying and selling and trading. This does not mean that a person who is selling a particular thing or who is practicing a certain type of commerce has to know all of the other types of trade and commerce and the rulings dealing with them. If someone is a farmer and he is dealing with others who are farming, buying and selling and trading in these type of stocks, he must know the rules that are applicable to this specific trade. He does not need to know all of the others. While someone who is not involved in farming does not need to know about the ruling regarding the farming and all of the and things of this nature. So you are required to know that which you are interacting with in your trade and in your commerce and in your activities.
Some of them have been asked.
Now, we're going to take some of the questions from the sisters. Some of them that you've sent over have already been answered. So if you bear with us, and then we'll see with the time if we can get some of the questions from the brothers, inshallah.
One of the questions from the sisters, what types of discharge shall break the wudu? Is it the everyday discharge that the woman naturally gets? بالنسبة للوضوء الأشياء التي تخرج من فرج المرأة عاديا على منتدى الأيام يوميا هل هذا ينقض الوضوء؟
لا ينقض الوضوء، والطهارة والرطوبات التي تكون في فرج المرأة طاهرة وليست من نواقض الوضوء إذا كانت على سبيلها المعتاد، أما إذا كان ذلك ناتجا عن شهوة أو نحو ذلك فهذا بطبيعة الحال بين أنه من نواقض الوضوء.
وهل في أشياء ثانية تنقض الوضوء من مثل هذا القبيل؟
لا،
للمرأة خاصة. The chef confined this question to the Muslim women specifically. He answers by saying, if there is a natural discharge that is emitted from the private of a woman as a natural occurrence on a daily occurrence or so forth, and it's a natural occurrence, this is not something that will break her wudu. But if the discharge is a result of sexual excitement, then naturally and without a doubt, that is something that will break the wudu. One of the brothers is asking, can we state that the earth on a whole, the earth, soil and things of this nature, can we use the word fahur describing it?
نعم، النبي عليه الصلاة والسلام يقول جعلت لي الأرض مسجدا وطهورا. فالطهور هو ها هنا بمعنى أنها يتيمم بها وأنها يصلى عليها. فالأصل في كل أرض وصعيد أنه يجوز الصلاة عليه ويجوز التيمم به عند فقد الماء بطبيعة الحال، والله أعلم.
The Sheikh answers the question by saying, we know that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, as one of his specialities granted to him by Allah, that the earth has been made for him, meaning for the rest of his ummah as well, has been made a source of purification and a masjid, an area wherein his prayers are accepted and the rest of the ummah. This the Sheikh uses as a proof to say that we are allowed to purify ourselves with natural earth, with these things that are pure in their makeup. If there is nothing that removes their purity, their natural purity, meaning an addition of najasa or so forth, and we are allowed to pray upon it unless there is also najasa present. So therefore, yes, we may use such a statement.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فهذا أيها الإخوة في الله هو الدرس الثالث من دروسنا في شرح كتاب منهج السالكين وتوضيح الفقه في الدين، الشيخ العلامة عبد الرحمن ابن ناصر السعدي. ومما هو متعلق بالدرس الماضي مسألة تغير الماء بالنجاسة، فقد قلنا بأن النجاسة القليلة إذا خالطت الماء الطاهر الكثير بحيث لا تؤثر في أوصافه أو في واحد من أوصافه ولم تغلبها، فحينئذ يكون الماء طاهرا ومطهرا. أما إذا حصل التأثر والتغير فحينئذ يكون هذا الماء نجسا لا طاهرا، فضلا عن أن يكون مطهرا. فهذه نقطة نذكرها متعلقة فيما مضى. قال المصنف والأصل في الأشياء الطهارة والإباحة. الأصل في الأشياء كلها الطهارة والإباحة، لأن هذا الذي نراه بأيدينا الأصل فيها أنه طاهر ومباح. هذا هذه الطاولة، هذا الكرسي، هذه الأرض، هذا الأصل فيها. إلا إذا جاءنا ما ينقض هذا الأصل بيقين وبقطع. وهذه القاعدة، قاعدة الأصل في الأشياء الإباحة أو الطهارة، من قواعد الفقه المعتبرة، وتختلط على كثير من الناس بقاعدة أخرى، وهي قولنا الأصل في العبادات المنع. ويعبر عن ذلك بعض أهل العلم بقولهم الأصل في العبادات البطلان، بمعنى أن العبادة أمر لا بد من ورود الدليل عليه حتى تقوم به، لأن ذلك تقرب إلى الله، ولا يتقرب العبد إلى ربه بما يجتهد فيه فكره، وإنما يتقرب إلى ربه بما يمليه عليه الدليل الشرعي. وإلا لو كان العقل المجرد سبيلا لإقامة العبادات والحكم بها أو الفعل لها، لا كان من الممكن لنا بدلا من الخمس صلوات أن نقول نجعل في الصيف ثلاث صلوات وفي الشتاء سبع صلوات، بدلا من الظهر يكون الإنسان تعبان فيجعل ركعتين، والفجر يكون نشيط يجعل أربعا، وهكذا. ولكن هذا كله باطل، لولا أن الشرع جاءنا بخمس صلوات لما فعلنا ذلك، لولا أن الشرع جاءنا بالظهر أربع والمغرب ثلاث والفجر اثنتين ما فعلنا ذلك. إذن الأصل في العبادات المنع، بينما الأصل في الأشياء التي خلقها الله تبارك وتعالى أنها طاهرة وأنها مباحة لك أن تفعل فيها ما تريد، إلا إذا ورد الدليل على منعها وتحريمها. فهذه نقطة مهمة جدا يخطئ فيها الكثير من الناس. قال: فإذا شك المسلم في نجاسة ماء أو ثوب أو بقعة، البقعة مكان، أو غيرها فهو طاهر. إذا مجرد الشك في نجاسة طاهر معين لا يجعله نجسا، بل يبقى على أصل طهارته. أو تيقن الطهارة وشك في الحدث فهو طاهر. إنسان متيقن أنه توضأ في الظهر، وعندما جاء العصر بدأ عنده الشك، هل نقض وضوءه، هل أحدث أم لا، لم يتيقن، لم يتيقن، وإنما الذي تيقن منه ماذا؟ أنه طاهر، أنه متوضئ، هذا عنده يقين. وأما الحدث فليس عنده به يقين، وإنما هو يشك به. فهل يرد اليقين بالشك أم يرد الشك باليقين؟ لا شك أنه يرد الشك باليقين، فلا يلتفت إلى هذا الشك. قال: لقوله صلى الله عليه وسلم في الرجل يخيل إليه، أنه يجد الشيء في الصلاة، يجد الشيء يعني يظن ويتوقع أنه أحدث وهو يصلي، يتخيل ذلك ويتوهم ذلك. فقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: لا ينصرف حتى يسمع صوتا، وهذا السماع يقيني، أو يجد ريحا، وهذا الوجدان يقيني. إذن مجرد التخيل والتوهم لا وزن له الشرع، متفق عليه. وها هنا نقطة مهمة أيها الإخوة، بل أنا أعتقد أنها من أهم المسائل، وهي مسألة الوسواس. كثير من الناس يقعون في ضلالات الوسواس، وبعضهم يوسوس في الطهارة، بعضهم يوسوس في الصلاة، بعضهم يوسوس في الحدث، يصلي ثم يقطع صلاته ثم يرجع ثم يتوضأ مرة أخرى ثم يرجع ثم كذا، وبعضهم إذا أراد الوضوء جلس ساعة أو بعض ساعة وهو يتوضأ ويدخل الماء وكذا وكذا، ويكرر ويعيد ويزيد. الحقيقة هذا باب يوقع المرء نفسه فيه في ضلال، والشيطان الرجيم أعاذنا الله وإياكم منه عندما يأتي إلى هذا الموسوس لا يأتي له أنه يوسوس إليه، ولكن يأتي له أنت تحتاط للدين، وأنت إنسان عندك ورع، وأنت إنسان صاحب يقين ولست صاحب شك، وهذا كله باطل لا تلتفت إليه. لذلك إخواني العلاج للوسوسة شيء واحد، لا يعالج بكثرة الأسئلة، ولا يعالج بالأدوية والصيدليات، ولا يعالج عند الأطباء النفسيين، يعالج في شيء واحد أو بشيء واحد، وهو بثر هذا الوسواس وقطعه. جاء رجل إلى الإمام أحمد قال له يا إمام إن الوسواس يأتيني، فقال له أله عنه. أله عنه إيش يعني أله عنه؟ يعني تشاغل وأنت وابتر ولا تلتفت إليه. هذا هو الحل الوحيد والصحيح والناجع للوسواس. أما الاستمرار والمواصلة في الوسواس فهذه تزيده وتعظمه وتكبره في صدور أصحابه. نعم.
The Shaykh Hafidhahu Allah began by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and sending the salah and the salam to Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he continued by saying, Amma ba'd, this is our third session with you here today, or with you in the span of this week. And we, before beginning with the next component of study for the period, I had requested the Shaykh to go over the point of najasa, where a small amount of najasa is added to a large amount of tahir water due to some discrepancy that may have occurred in the translation yesterday, or maybe was misunderstood by one or two of the brothers. So the Shaykh clarifies this issue by saying, if a small amount of najasa is added to a large amount of water, and this najasa, even if the amount of water isn't a large amount, if najasa of a small amount is added to water, and the water does not change in color, or taste, or smell, meaning that the najasa is minute, it is not overpowering, it doesn't change the natural innate characteristics of water, that water is tahir, it is pure, and it can also be used to purify. So this is something that is important to clarify and understand. The Shaykh then continued by saying and reading to us from the text as we are studying Manhaj al-Salikin wa Tawdihu al-Fiqh fi al-Din by Shaykh al-Allama Abdul Rahman bin Nasir al-Sa'di rahmatullahi alayhi. The Shaykh mentions to us reading from the text, وَالْأَصْلُ فِي الْأَشْيَاءِ, the founding matter of all things. All things are to be viewed as being tahir and permissible. All things are to be viewed as being tahir and or permissible. Meaning that anything in the worldly life that is not involved in the worship or is not a form of ibadah is something that we consider it permissible. As well, anything that we encounter with our physical presence and so forth, we are to consider that thing tahir, a pure and clean thing, unless there is proof to show that it is not tahir. All things are deemed clean and pure until there is proof to show that that actual thing is not clean, is not pure, is not tahir, or is unacceptable. And therefore the Shaykh mentions that in fact this statement, it is an acceptable principle from the principles of the fuqaha. It is a principle from the principles of the people of fiqh, that they state al-asl, the founding matter of all things, is that they are to be understood
and taken as being pure until there is proof to show that they are not pure. The Shaykh then continued by saying, the opposite of this, and sometimes people get confused between these two, is the actions of worship or ibadah. When we know that the scholars of Al-Islam, they state that the principle and the founding matter, when we look at ibadah, is that it is to be deemed null and void and invalid unless there is proof to show that it is valid. Meaning, any worship that does not have proof upon it or for it, therefore that is something, that worship, that deed is something that is unacceptable or something that cannot be practiced. And a person cannot use his aqal, his intellectual reasoning, or his rationale to claim that such is a deed that can, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can be worshipped with. Aql is not a criteria or is not an acceptable source of legislation in these matters. And therefore the Shaykh tells us this is a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For if everyone had free reign to choose what he wished and willed in the acceptance of verdicts, in the acceptance of worship, you would see a person would say, instead of praying 5, I wish to pray 4. Or instead of praying Dhuhr with 4 rak'ah, I wish to pray only 2. People would then use their own intellectual capacity or their own measure to dictate to themselves what they wish according to their own desires, weak desires. And therefore, it is important to understand that the shara', that our legislation, the Qur'an and the Sunnah, our legislation, the sources of legislation that we accept in as Islam, that is what we use to institute religious practices and turn away from all others. Then the Shaykh Hafidhahullah continued by saying, if a Muslim suspects or is suspicious that there is najasa, whether in the water or on his clothing, or a spot that he may see or find or encounter, أو غيرها, or other examples than this, his mere suspicion does not make that thing a certain impurity. Meaning, it is to be considered tahir. If you encounter something that you do not know, is it clean or is it pure or impure? You are to consider it pure unless there is proof that it's impure. So we repeat, if you encounter anything, whether in water or on your clothes or a spot or anything of this nature, and you are not certain it is impure, you are to treat it as if it is a pure encounter, something that is pure. And the Shaykh explains this by saying, mere suspicion, merely having suspicion, does not cancel out tahara. The Shaykh gives you a vivid example by saying, if a person makes wudu for Salatul Dhuhr, he certainly has made his wudu properly, and he prays Salatul Dhuhr. Then the regular daily events go by, and the time for Salatul Asr enters. And he is not certain if he has broken his wudu that he was certain of. He's not certain if he has broken his wudu or not. He is to treat the matter as if he is in a state of wudu. He is to consider himself in a state of wudu since he has no certainty that he has broken the wudu which he was originally certain of. I repeat, a person makes his wudu for Salatul Dhuhr. He's certain of it. He prays the Dhuhr with his wudu. The daily events go by and Salatul Asr comes. He then is unsure, did I break my wudu during my day, during the daylight hours, before Salatul Asr or not? He's unsure. That mere suspicion does not invalidate or break or sanction that he must make a new wudu. Rather, he considers that his wudu is still intact since he does not have certain knowledge that he has broken his wudu. Then the Shaykh continued reading from the matn. أو تيقن, or if a person is certain that he is in a state of tahara, وشك في الحدث, a person is certain that he is in a state of purity, ritual tahara, but he is suspicious, he is in doubt as to whether he has broken this with a hadath, with something that breaks the wudu or something that breaks it or not. Such a thing does not remove فَهُوَ طَاهِرُ. Such a thing does not raise or remove his purity or his purification. He is to consider himself in a state of tahara. And therefore the Shaykh asks us a rhetorical question. He says, can someone reject certainty with suspicion? And the answer is no. Or is it what the people have become accustomed to, that they reject suspicion? Or isn't it also the fact that we reject suspicion with certainty? Meaning in both cases, certainty is the asl. Certainty, being certain, having the yaqeen that you were in wudu, that cannot be removed by mere suspicion. And suspicion is only removed when you are certain of a matter. So you cannot be suspicious of something and remove that suspicion with something else that you are in suspicion of. So if you weren't sure if you made wudu, and then you're not sure if you are in wudu, but that would not be something that would keep you in a state of purification. Then the Shaykh Hafidhahullah continued reading, this is taken لِقَوْلِهِ, from the statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, فِي الرَّجُلِ, that it occurred in the incident of a man, يُخَيَّلُ إِلَيْهِ, a man who used to be unsure, he used to be a person who it would seem to him that he has broken his wudu. So this man, he used to be in a state of salah, إِنَّهُ يَجِدُ شَيْئًا فِي الصَّلَاةِ, he'd be in a state of prayer and think that he has released wind, flatulence, or that he has broken his wudu, or that he may not have wudu in the beginning, although he was certain of it. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam would tell the Sahaba that a person is not to leave the prayer until he hears the wind break, or he hears that there has wind has exited from him. أَوْ يَجِدُ رِيحًا, or if there was no sound, he waits until he can smell the scent. Only then, after he becomes certain, or either hearing or his smell, that is when he begins, that is when he can lead the prayer. And the hadith is muttafaqun alayh. The final point the Shaykh gave us in explaining this hadith, he says a very important point is al-waswasa, is what a person may have that causes him to be constantly shifty and unsure of whether he's clean or not. And this is a result of the devilish inspiration that may be falling upon him during his days and time. The Shaykh Hafidhahullah tells us that a person who has this waswasa, who is constantly unsure, am I in a state of wudu or not? Or who will make his wudu for 1 hour? Or who will make wudu every 2 or 3 or 4 minutes? That type of person, he is in a state of waswasa. And the Shaykh Hafidhahullah advises that the shaitan will not come to an individual and say to him, make extra wudu, except as a form of telling this person, this will perfect your religion, this is closer to the worship of your Lord, the cleaner you are, the more accepted your worship. This is the entrance that the shaitan shall enter upon such a person. What is the cure? The Shaykh Hafidhahullah says, the cure is only one thing. It's not that we're going to tell the person, go to a doctor, or take medication, or ask a lot of questions and receive a lot of answers about your condition. Rather, the cure is one thing, that the person rejects and distances the thoughts that come to him from himself by putting the association away from him. Meaning, Al-Imam Ahmad, a man came to him and said, ya Imam, the shaitan comes to me and I feel waswasa constantly. Al-Imam Ahmad told him, be from those who forsake it and think about forsaking it. Meaning, be from those who reject it and push it away. So you have to have the intention, you yourself are the one who has the control to push these thoughts away from you by seeking refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you forsake the thoughts and you turn away from them.
ثم قال المصنف رحمه الله وجميع الأواني مباحة الأواني جمع آنية، وهي ما يوضع فيها الشيء من طعام أو شراب أو نحوه، مباحة أي يجوز استعمالها ولا مانع منها، سواء ما كان منها من أواني الزجاج أو الحديد أو الفخار أو غير ذلك، كل هذا مباح. والإباحة هنا يقصد أنها مباحة في ذاتها، أي للمادة التي صنعت منها، لكن لو كان في بعض هذه الأواني شيء من الإسراف، شيء من التبذير، فحينئذ تحرم هذه الأواني لا لذاتها وإنما لما فيها من إسراف، فالحرمة تقع على المسرف فيها لا على مجرد الأكل أو الشرب من خلالها. قال إلا آنية الذهب والفضة، وهنا لا نستطيع أن نقول تحريم آنية الذهب والفضة بسبب الإسراف والتبذير، لا، لأنه قد يقول واحد أنا رجل مليونير والذهب والفضة عندي كما هو التنك والحديد عند غيري، فهذا ليس إسرافا ولا تبذيرا عندي، فنقول لا، إنما هذان محرمان لذاتهما، فلا يختلط الأمر الأول على أحد بالأمر الثاني. قال إلا آنية الذهب والفضة. وهنا نقطة، وهي أن قول النبي عليه الصلاة والسلام في الذهب عندما قال هذا حلال على نساء أمتي حرام على ذكورها، إنما هذه الحلية أو هذه الإباحة فيما لا تخصيص للنص في المنع منه، كمثل ما ورد هنا في آن الذهب والفضة، فلا يجوز لواحد أن يقول الذهب حلال للنساء إذن آنية الذهب تحل، تقول لا، إنما آنية الذهب حرام للرجال والنساء، وبالتالي فإن هذا تخصيص لذلك العموم ويستثنى منه بالنص. قال إلا آنية الذهب والفضة وما فيه شيء منهما، أي إذا كان غالبا أو ظاهرا، إلا اليسير من الفضة للحاجة، لأنه قد ورد في السنة استعمال اليسير من الفضة للحاجة، كمثلا هنالك بعض الأواني أو بعض السيوف والعدد الحربية من الممكن أنها لا تصلح بعض أجزائها إلا بإيجاد أو وجود شيء قليل من الفضة، هو ليس كثيرا ولا ظاهرا، لكن مثلا لمسك قطعة بقطعة أو للأم وكثر في بعض الأواني مثلا أو شيء من ذلك، فهذا يجوز للحاجة التي يعني يذكرها ويبينها أهل الاختصاص رحمك الله. قال لقوله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا تشربوا في آنية الذهب والفضة ولا تأكلوا في صحافها فإنها لهم في الدنيا ولكم في الآخرة، متفق عليه. يعني أن هذين الأمرين اللذين حرما على المسلمين في الدنيا هما من ثواب الله لهؤلاء الطائعين لهم في الأخرى بأن يكون ذلك لهم حلالا، وبالتالي من حرمها في الدنيا أوتيها في الآخرة، ومن أخذها وأتاها في الدنيا حرمها في الآخرة. نعم.
The Sheikh Hafidhahu Allah continued by saying, reading to us from the Matn, and all types and sorts of eating utensils, meaning pots, pans, cups, all types of eating utensils, things where food is stored, even those things where food is stored are to be deemed mubah, permissible.
The Sheikh paused and said, except that which is excessive in price or in fame, or where a person will spend excessively from his wealth upon such things. Then he continued by reading from the text, except for the pots or the utensils, except for the utensils that are made of gold or silver. Here the Sheikh paused and emphasized to us. Here the Sheikh Hafizahullah paused and emphasized to us the fact that this is not because it is an excessive spending or expenditure. It's not because it is gold and silver.
Is it my voice? Or?
It is not because it is excessive, the gold or the silver utensil. Rather, it is because it is a gold and silver utensil. Not because the money that is spent upon it. And the Sheikh tells you, there may be a person who has millions and millions of dollars. And he will say, this is nothing from my wealth. I don't want to be associated with those who have metal and ceramic plates. I'm a person, I have the ability, and it's not an excessive burden upon me to purchase a plate that is made of gold or silver or has gold and silver. So the Sheikh says, in this, it is a specific tahreem lidhati. It is something that is haram in and of itself, by itself. There is no reason for it to be haram except that it is haram. Something that is haram in and of itself. And then the Sheikh Hafizahullah continued by saying, people cannot then make their own qiyas or extrapolations and analogy and say, the Rasulullah ﷺ says in a hadith that gold and silk are haram for the men of my ummah, but that they are halal for the women. That is a general comment from the Rasulullah ﷺ. But the precise and specific of it is things of this nature. So therefore a Muslim sister cannot say, and it cannot be claimed, that since a Muslim sister can possess gold and wear gold, that she can eat from gold while the men cannot. She can eat from golden plates or utensils. That is something that is rejected, because the specification overrules the generality of the statement of the Rasulullah ﷺ. So the general statement where the Rasulullah ﷺ says that the women can wear gold and silk while the men cannot, that is a general comment, general injunction. While the specific injunction, which is this one, would overrule it, as the hadith will be narrated to you shortly, inshaAllah. This hadith coming up overrules that injunction and specifies it in its generality. As well, the Sheikh mentions, anything that is made purely of gold, made purely of silver, وَمَا فِيهِ, and anything or any utensil that has a part of it made of gold and silver, meaning that a part of it that is apparent, that someone looks at it and says, that's a gold plate, that's a plate that has gold or silver in it, that's a silver spoon, meaning it's apparent to whoever encounters it that has gold or silver. So if there is that type of amount, that is fine. The Sheikh mentioned, reading to us from the text, except anything, gold and silver, even in things that aren't made of pure gold and silver, إِلَّا الْيَسِيرُ, except where there is a small amount, a small percentage of gold and silver that is used لِلْحَاجَ, for a specific reason or purpose. For that person or for that utensil, then it is permitted. The Sheikh gives us an example. At times when the blacksmith who is making swords, weapons, or making armor and things of this nature, sometimes he is in need to put as an alloy some silver or some gold to give strength to the tool or give strength to the weapon that he is making. Such a thing is deemed up. And the Sheikh is mentioning that it is also the alloy that is used is only to be made out of silver. So this is something that the Sheikh mentioned. The Sheikh mentioned that it is something that is to be used only for a haja, that you can add it only when there is a reason for it. This is all in accordance, and this is the hadith that we were mentioning to you shall come, to the statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, لَا تَشْرَبُوا, do not drink from the utensils that are made of gold or fidda, gold or silver. ولا تأكلوا, and do not eat from the plates or the things that are made from gold and silver. For it is for them in the worldly life, meaning it is for those who do not have faith. It is for them in this worldly life, and it shall be given to you in the hereafter. And the hadith is agreed upon. So this is a specific hadith that clarifies the general other injunctions of the Rasul ﷺ. The Shaykh Hafizahullah ended this component by explaining a part of this hadith, that these are things that they have halal for them, they have made halal for them in the worldly life, and therefore they shall be restricted from it in the Akhirah. While we are those who have been restricted from it here in the worldly life, we shall be given it in the Akhirah as a reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
ثم قال المصنف رحمه الله باب الاستنجاء وآداب قضاء الحاجة. قال: يستحب إذا دخل الخلاء أن يقدم رجله اليسرى ويقول بسم الله اللهم إني أعوذ بك من الخبث والخبائث, وإذا خرج منه قدم اليمنى وقال غفرانك الحمد لله الذي أذهب عني الأذى وعافاني. أما الاستنجاء فهو الطريقة الشرعية لإزالة الأذى الناشئ عن البول والغائط في قضاء الإنسان حاجته في الخلاء. وأداب قضاء الحاجة, قضاء الحاجة هي البول والغائط في خلاء المرء بنفسه. يستحب إذا دخل الخلاء أن يقدم رجله اليسرى, لأن اليسرى سواء يدا أو رجلا إنما تفعل لما يستقذر من الأمور, وأما ما لا يستقذر منها فالأصل أن يكون ذلك باليد اليمنى. ويقول بسم الله, هذا طبعا عند لحظة الدخول, اللهم إني أعوذ بك من الخبث والخبائث, أن يلجأ إلى الله مستعيذا به سبحانه من شر الشياطين. فالخبث والخبائث هم ذكور الجن وإناثهم, ذكور الشياطين وإناثهم, حتى ينجيه الله تعالى من شرهم. وإذا خرج منه قدم اليمنى, أي الرجل اليمنى, وقال غفرانك. وبعض أهل العلم قال إنما قول المسلم غفرانك إذا خرج من الخلاء إنما لامتناعه عن ذكر الله ساعة التخلي, فهو يستغفر ربه أنه مر عليه وقت دون ذكر لله تبارك وتعالى. وإن كان هذا الرأي اجتهاديا, لكن لا مانع من ذكره على وجه الاجتهاد والبيان. وأما قوله الحمد لله الذي أذهب عني الأذى وعافاني, فإن هذا لم يصح عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, هذا ذكر ليس بصحيح, إنما الصحيح فقط قوله غفرانك, أي أسألك المغفرة والعافية. قال: ويعتمد في جلوسه, أي على الخلاء للتخلي, على رجله اليسرى وينصب اليمنى. وهذا لم يرد في صحيح السنة, وإنما الأمر في هذا على ما يرتاح إليه صاحب الحاجة. الآن الحمامات المنتشرة في الدنيا, ما وهي ما يسمى بالحمامات الإفرنجية مثلا, هذه لا فيها جلوس كامل, ليس فيها أن تنصب رجلا أو تعتمد على أخرى أو تنصب الرجلين معا أو شيء من ذلك. فهذا أمر, طالما أنك تتوقع النجاسة من بول أو غائط في جلوسك وفي قضائك الحاجة, فهذا هو المقصود وهذا هو المراد. قال: ويستتر بحائط أو غيره. الحائط هو البستان, وقد يقال بأن الحائط هو الجدار, وإن كان أصل كلمة الحائط في اللغة المقصود البستان والشجر الكثيف الذي إذا توارى حوله غيبه عن الرؤية. يبعد إن كان في الفضاء يعني في مكان صحراء فيبعد بحيث لا يرى أو لا يميز، لأن الأصل في التخلي أنه عورة والمسلم مطالب بأن يستر عورته. وهذا كله بطبيعة الحال إخواني إنما هو في حالة عدم وجود المراحيض، وهي الأمكنة المخصصة لقضاء الحاجة. أما إذا وجدت هذه المراحيض فحينئذ هي بنفسها ساترة. قد يقول قائل ما فائدة هذا الكلام ونحن الآن لا يكاد يخلو يعني منزل ولا مكان ولا مطعم ولا سوبر ماركت من وجود هذه الأمور؟ فنقول بلى إن له فائدة. ألا ترون الآن الطرق، طرق الهايوي وما أمثالها، كيف من الممكن أن تمر على عشرات الأميال لا تستطيع أن تجد مكانا؟ فقد يضطر الإنسان لحاجة في لحظة لا يستطيع أن ينتظر ميلا واحدا ولا أكثر من ذلك. فما هو الواجب عليه؟ الواجب عليه في هذه الحالة أن يستتر على أحد هذه الأصناف. قال ولا يحل له أن يقضي حاجته في طريق، وذلك لسببين: السبب الأول أن ذلك سبيل لكشف عورته، والثاني أن ذلك إيذاء للمسلمين في طرقاتهم، وكلا هذين لا يجوز. أو محل جلوس للناس، فالعذر نفسه، وإنما جاء التفريق لئلا يقال والله هذا طريق مهجور وهذا طريق مأهول. فطالما أنه طريق يطرقه الناس سواء كان مأهولا أو مهجورا فلا يجوز. أو تحت الأشجار المثمرة، لما سببه ذلك من أذى للناس أيضا، لأن الناس في الغالب تجلس تحت الأشجار وتنتفع بثمارها وتتفيأ ظلالها، فضلا عن أنه من الممكن أن يكون ذلك سبيلا للتأثير على الثمر، وإن كان هذا في العلوم الحديثة يقال بأنه لا يؤثر، لأن الأرض فيها يعني أنواع من التصفية، فلتر الذي لا يبقى معه شيء، فهذه الأمور من بول أو غائط إذا جاءت فإنها مع الهواء ومع الشمس ومع الماء ومع التحلل تتغير ولا يبقى لها أثر، فيبقى الأمر موصولا للنقطة السابقة. قال أو في محل يؤذي به الناس، وهذا كمثل ما سبق سواء بسواء، أنه قد يكون ثقيلا لإذائهم أو لكشف عورته تجاههم، والله أعلم.
The Shaykh Hafidhahullah continued by saying, and before I begin, one of the brothers asked the reference for the hadith that we had just mentioned to you in the translation, the hadith of not to eat in gold and silver utensils. It is agreed upon, muttafaqun alayh. I think I had mentioned that. The next chapter, it's a new chapter that we are beginning, which is the chapter of removing najasa, removing the najasa after using the lavatory, specifically after urination or defecation. وَأَدَابْ قَضَاءِ الْحَاجَةِ, and the manners that we are to have when we are having a bowel movement and when we are in that state. The Shaykh reads to us the text, يُسْتَحَبْ, it is مُسْتَحَبْ, it is desired when a person enters al-khala, the lavatory, the place where it has become accustomed that people go to relieve themselves, that he is to enter by putting forward his left foot. وَيَقُولْ, and say before entering, بِسْمِ اللَّهِ, with the name of Allah. اللهم إني is it
the Shaykh continued by the hadith continues that we are to say Bismillah with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-khubthi wal-khaba'ith. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from the male and the female jinn, which are those are their names. When he exits from the lavatory or the place that he has relieved himself, he is to exit from it with his right foot and say, Ghufranak, I seek your forgiveness, O Allah. Alhamdulillah, alladhi, I praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has removed from me, Azhab anni al-adha, who has removed from me this harm that was in me, wa'afani, and has given me and has shown pardon to me. The Shaykh paused here in explaining this hadith by saying that it is important to understand that al-istinja, or removing impurities after urination or defecation, it is based on the religious injunctions taught to us by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it is something that is given to us from him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All of the things that have been described to you in this previous hadith are things that we must practice and must institute. The Shaykh reminds us of the word that when we are exiting the bathroom and we say Ghufranak, O Allah, I seek your forgiveness. The reason that some of the scholars have shown for a Muslim person stating this, asking Allah for forgiveness after moving his bowels, is because during that moment and during that time span, you are not to be in a state of remembrance of Allah. You are not to be in a state of praising Allah or making dhikr or something of this nature. So therefore, from exiting that condition, you are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive you for that time period which in you were not occupied with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As well, the Shaykh mentioned that the second part of this statement, when you exit the bathroom, it is not authentically reported. It is a weak ziyada. It is a weak narration, which is the part where it is alleged that you are to say, Alhamdulillah, alladhi adhaba anni al-adha wa'afani. All praises due to Allah who has removed from me this harm. That statement, it is a weakly reported statement, and it is not to be attributed to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Then the Shaykh continued reading from the text by telling us that Shaykh Abdul Rahman Nasir al-Sadi said that when you are going to remove your bowels, you are to be sitting down with your left foot while placing your weight on your left foot and extending your right foot away from you. That you are to sit and put your weight on your left foot and extend your right foot away from you. وَيَنْصُبُ الْيُمْنَى. The Shaykh paused and told us that this is due to this is something that if there is need in sitting in this position, you are to sit in this position. Nowadays we have the as the Shaykh called them, the French toilets and things of this nature, these things wherein it is no longer a need for you to ensure that all of your body parts are far from the area where you will urinate or defecate. So therefore it is something that you ensure your security from not having a backsplash and things of this nature. Now, so when you are relieving yourself, it is not compulsory for you to sit in such a position. Then the Shaykh continued reading that you are to ensure that you are screening yourself behind a ha'if. And the word ha'if, it can naturally be translated to wall, but the Shaykh reminds us that this was originally meant that you are screening yourself with vegetation or something that is putting a distance between you and others. So it is basically that you screen yourself with a ha'if aw ghayri, anything that screens yourself from the sight of people. وَيَبْعُدْ, and you are to distance and move far away from the places where people are normally accustomed to sitting when you are in kana fil fada, when you are in an open space. meaning if you are traveling in an open space, open land, you do not sit near the places where people would be going back and forth. You are to remove yourself at a great distance. وَلَا يَحِلَّ, the shaykh continued reading, it is not permissible that a person has a bowel movement in the areas where there are paths or where there are roads or ways that people are accustomed to traveling. And there are two reasons for this. First, it is to ensure that your awrah, your privates, are not exposed and seen by anyone. Second, it is so that you do not harm anyone by what you may leave behind, by them coming up the road and stepping in something that you may have left behind. And the shaykh does not make a distinction. There is no distinction between you seeing people using the road or not, meaning whether the road is used or unused, it is something that you are still prohibited from having a bowel movement there. أو محل جلوس الناس, as well, you are not to have a bowel movement or to urinate or defecate in the places where people are accustomed to sitting and to congregating and to meeting. And that is for the same reason as we have explained in the previous point. As well, the shaykh mentions, or that you have a bowel movement تحت الأشجار, beneath trees that have fruits or that bloom, because these are areas where people congregate to and sit near. In the past, it used to be said that such trees would, that are eaten, their fruit are eaten, it is preferred that you do not have a movement, a bowel movement there, because what you may leave may become absorbed by the tree. But the shaykh says, we know now that from the understanding that all of it is broken down and all of it decays and it is a source of nourishment, so it is not something that affects the fruit. Rather, it is because it is a place where people may come to pick the fruit or sit under the shades of the tree and so forth. And then the final point that the shaykh mentioned before concluding his discussion, أو في محل, or that you defecate in an area or urinate in an area where you perceive that people may be harmed by it, whether it's scent or other. So anywhere, whether it's a road or a tree or anywhere it may be, that you feel that people may be affected later on by you using that area or that facility, that becomes something that you are to distance yourself from and not to have the bowel movement there. The shaykh concluded by saying, in our times now, you may find people, they will ask, why is it that you are discussing these matters when everywhere there are toilets and there are things that people have public access to? The shaykh reminds you that that isn't always the case. Sometimes you may be traveling from one city to another and you find need that you have to pull over, and it's an extreme need. So these are all things that you need to know about and need to know the regulations, and it also teaches you the manners that we have in dealing with one another as people in humanity. Now,
قال ولا يستقبل القبلة ولا يستدبرها حال قضاء الحاجة, أي ينبغي على المسلم أن يحرص إذا قضى حاجته أن لا يكون قضاؤه للحاجة بجهة القبلة, لا استقبالا ولا استدبارا, ولكن يعكس يشرق أو يغرب, لقوله صلى الله عليه وسلم, إذا أتيتم الغائط أي المكان الذي تقضون فيه الحاجة فلا تستقبلوا القبلة بغائط ولا بول ولا تستدبروها ولكن شرقوا أو غربوا, متفق عليه. وهذا الراجح أنه في البنيان وفي الصحراء وفي الفضاء, ليس فقط في الفضاء كما بينه بعض أهل العلم أو كما رجحه بعض أهل العلم, وإن كان لهذا القول وجهته, لكن الراجح العموم. ويدل على العموم سوى هذه الأحاديث المذكورة القياس الصحيح, فالرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم قال, من تفل تجاه القبلة جاءت تفلته بين عينيه يوم القيامة. ولا شك أن الوصاق والريق طاهر، بينما البول والغائط نجس. ووضع الإنسان حال تفله أو بصاقه يكون بصورة جيدة ليس فيها ما يتقزز منه من كشف عورة أو نحو ذلك، بينما في العورة في التخلي يكون ذلك أشد وأشنع. فإذا كان مجرد التفل منهيا عنه، سواء كان ذلك في بنيان أو في غير بنيان، وأن هذا سبيل لأن يعذب صاحبه يوم القيامة، فلا شك أن الأمر في البول والغائط أشد، خاصة أن فيه نهيا والنهي متضمن لأمر. الله تعالى يقول: فليحذر الذين يخالفون عن أمره أن تصيبهم فتنة أو يصيبهم عذاب أليم. قال: فإذا قضى حاجته استجمر بثلاثة أحجار ونحوها تنقي المحل، أي تنظفه ولا تبقي أثرا لبول أو غائط، ثم استنجى بالماء، ويكفي الاقتصار على أحدهما، ويكفي الاقتصار على أحدهما، بمعنى لو أن أحدا استنجى بأحجار، والأحجار هي التي كانت معروفة عند العرب، لكن الآن يجوز ذلك بالورق، يجوز بالورق طالما أنه ينقي ويطهر ولا يبقى له أثر. والاستنجاء بالماء أفضل وأفضل. وأما توهم أن الجمع بين الحجارة والماء أفضل وأفضل فليس بصحيح، لأن الماء لا يبقي أي أثر، بينما الحجارة قد تبقي أثرا. فتكون الإزالة الحقيقية للماء أم للحجارة؟ للماء. قال: ولا يستجمر بالروث والعظام. الروث هو فضلات الدواب الحيوانات، والعظام عظام كل ذي عظم، سواء كان عظما بشريا أو حيوانيا وما أشبهه، لنهي النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم عن ذلك. وكذلك كل ما له حرمة، وكذلك كل ما له حرمة، مثلا والعياذ بالله كأن يستنجي البعض بخبز مثلا، أو بكلام بورق كتب عليه كلام شرعي، أو قرآن لا أعوذ بالله وشيء من ذلك، فهذه درجات من الإثم قد تصل بصاحبها إلى الكفر عياذا بالله. نعم.
The Sheikh Hafidhahu Allah continued by saying, and when a person is having a bowel movement, he is not to face al-qibla, and he is not to give it its back. He is not to face the qibla, and he is not to give it its back, his back, while he is in the state of defecation and urination. Because of the statement of him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if any of you أتيتم الغائط, you are going to defecate, then do not face the qibla with your غائط or with your bowl. ولا تستدبروها, and do not turn your back or have your back facing the qibla when you are doing this deed. Rather, you should face eastward or westward, meaning not east and west, rather face, turn your left shoulder to it or give it your right shoulder. Do not face it and do not give it its back. Give the qibla your back. And the hadith is agreed upon. Muttafaqun alayh. The Shaykh paused and explained the hadith by saying, and this in fact, this injunction in fact, is supposed to be implemented whether you are inside a building or in the open spaces. Although there are those who have used
explanations to denote that this is to be used in open land when there's no wall or barrier. Rather, we say this is even to be implemented and practiced even when you're inside a bathroom with walls all around you. Why? The Sheikh says, due to many evidences, but we will give you one that is of a sahih qiyas, a valid analogy. We know that the Rasulullah ﷺ said, the one who spits, who puts out his spits towards the Qibla, while he is facing the Qibla, the direction of the Qibla, his spit shall be brought and placed in his face on the Day of Judgment as a source of humiliation and punishment to him. This is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shall punish him with, and this is an authentic hadith. The Shaykh says, now we see the analogy that this spit is tahir, it's not something that is najis, while urine and feces is impure. But yet we see that by a person spitting towards the Qibla, and this is whether indoors or outdoors, this is whether indoors or outdoors, and this hadith was relevant to those who were indoors at this particular time, whether spitting indoors or outdoors, and therefore whether urinating indoors or outdoors, we are to implement the same injunction. So we see the Rasulullah ﷺ mentioning that one who spits, he will be punished for this. How can then someone claim that the Rasulullah ﷺ implied that it was only in the open spaces that we institute this hadith? Rather, if a person intentionally goes and crosses this, we fear for him that he will fall under those whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, فَلْيَحْذَرْ. Let those be afraid, let people be afraid. Those who oppose or reject the orders of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his orders, that they may be placed in fitna or عَذَابٌ alim, or a severe tormenting punishment. Then the Shaykh Hafidhahullah continued by saying, if a person is having a bowel movement, he is to after his bowel movement, he is to cleanse himself at minimum of 3 times with hajar, with stones, أو نحوها, or that which will fulfill the same purpose, meaning tissue paper, toilet paper, anything that will fulfill the same purpose as the stone, that is something that is valid for him to use. To purify al-mahall, to clean and purify the area from where he had excreted and had his defecation from. Thumma, then he is to also cleanse himself, meaning 3 times as well, bil-ma' with water. The Shaykh paused and said, this is only a preference. This is something that is desired and mustahab, not something that you must join both of these together. Rather, وَيَكْفِي الْإِقْتِصَارِ, it is sufficient to have اقتصار, to just practice one of these two. Either the using the physical, hard, the inanimate object that you cleanse yourself with, such as stone, tissues, things of this nature, by itself that is enough, or using water by itself, that would also be enough. And then, what are the things that we are not permitted to use? The Shaykh continued by reading to us that we are not to use the petrified manure of animals. When animals have their bowel movements and their manure remains on the ground, it becomes hard. That hardened manure, that petrified manure, is something that we cannot use to cleanse ourselves. As well, we are not allowed to use bones to cleanse ourselves with. As well, لِنَهِي النَّبِي, due to the prohibition established by the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam عن ذلك, in the authentically reported ahadith that are found in multitude. The Shaykh continued by saying, وَكَذَلِكَ, and as such, anything that was considered haram to use to clean yourself with, it is haram. The Shaykh, the Shaykh mentions anything that has anything that is sacred to us, we are also not allowed to use it to cleanse ourselves, such as things like food objects or things that have religious words on it. And the Shaykh went as far that there are people, we seek refuge in Allah from them and their deviance, pages from the Quran, things of this nature. The Sheikh warns that those who use our sacred text and our sacred things in such a manner, he fears, and we fear for them, that this can be leading them and can bring them to a state of kufr, of disbelief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
ثم قال المصنف رحمه الله ويكفي في غسل النجاسات على البدن أو الثوب أو البقعة أو غيرها أن تزول عينها عن المحل أي أن يزول أثرها عن الموضع التي هي فيه سواء كان بدنا أو ثوبا أو موضعا لأن الشارع سواء في الكتاب أو السنة لم يشترط في غسل النجاسة عددا يعني قال أن النجاسة لابد لها من 7 مرات أو 10 مرات وفي بلادنا كثير من العوام يسبعون النجاسة لتطهيرها في كل شيء وهذا باطل فقد تحتاج بعض النجاسات مثلا إذا علقت مرة أو مرتين وبعضها إذا علقت أكثر تحتاج 5 أو 7 وبعضها إذا علقت أكثر تحتاج أكثر وأكثر إذا حد 7 لا دليل عليه مطلقا إلا في شيء واحد قال المصنف إلا في نجاسة الكلب أي لعابه وأثر ولغه في الأواني أو ما شابهها فاشترط فيها 7 غسلات إحداها بالتراب فاشترط فيها 7 غسلات إحداها في التراب بالتراب الرسول عليه الصلاة والسلام يقول إذا ولغ الكلب في إناء أحدكم فليغسله 7 إحداهن بالتراب وفي رواية أولاهن بالتراب ومن باب ليزداد الذين آمنوا إيمانا فإن التجارب العلمية الحديثة كشفت أن للعاب الكلب أثرا لا يزول إلا بالتراب أقول هذا من باب ليزداد الذين آمنوا إيمانا وإلا نحن مطمئنون إلى نبينا وسنته سواء اكتشفوا أم جهلوا لا يهمنا والسنة السنية في القلب والعقل والعين فلسنا كغيرنا من العقلانيين أو العصرانيين الذين يربطون الأمور بالتجربة أو المنطق أو العقل فإذا وافق ذلك ذلك قبلوه إلا ردوه هذا رأي باطل ونظرية فاشلة وفاسدة وإنما كما أسلف نذكر ذلك من باب ليزداد الذين آمنوا إيمانا والله أعلم.
The Sheikh حفظه الله continued by saying it is enough to purify and make ghusl, cleanse an-najasat from one's person, from one's body, aw-thawb, or one's clothing, or to remove impurity from a spot, meaning on the earth or a wall or something, a spot where there is an area of impurity, aw-ghayriha, or anything that has impurity, it is sufficient to clean it to the point where there is no longer any presence in that spot or in that area or on your clothes or on your body. Meaning that you can no longer find the thing that you were suspected or that you seen and knew was a thing of najasa. That is how you are to clean things. Meaning the color is removed or the smell is removed and so forth. Anything that was there, you remove it and you cleanse it till it no longer has a presence. لِأَنَّ الشَّارِعَ because our the legislator subhanahu wa ta'ala and we know Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not make a shart, did not make a prerequisite or a condition that the ghusl has to be a specific amount of time. Meaning, the Shaykh gives us an explanation that in certain places and in certain lands you see that there are those who will make a statement. Anything that is najasa, you must wash it 7 times. And they make that number, a specification. When there is no proof for this, in all matters, there is in certain matters, as we shall soon see. So therefore, if something needs to be washed once and it is purified, that is sufficient. If it needs three times, that is sufficient. Six times, seven times, more or less, it is at the discretion until that spot or that piece on the person's clothing or one's body becomes clean and pure, and that stain or whatever it was is no longer present. As well, the Sheikh continued reading, except in the najasa of a kalb, of a dog. The najasa of a dog, wherein the najasa is from his saliva, there is a shart, there is a prerequisite, and there are conditions placed by the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that if a dog, and the Sheikh narrated to us the two different narrations of a hadith, the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentions what means if a dog partakes from your plates or your utensils or his saliva, meaning his saliva encounters something, you are to wash that area where the saliva encountered with seven washes, one of them being with dirt. In another narration, the Rasulullah ﷺ said, the first of the seven washes is to be done with dirt. The Sheikh mentions to you a side note, and this is something that he says, we do not use it as a proof. Rather, it is something that increases our faith in knowing that there is medical research that shows that the most useful thing to counteract that which is found in the dog's saliva, whatever is found in his bacteria and things in the saliva, the first thing that extinguishes it is dirt, dirt and things of this nature. So this is something that we do not use as a proof, like the Aqlaniyin, the people of intellectual reasoning, who will say, let us see if science proves it and then we accept it. Rather, we already accept the words of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and we would practice it even if they negated it. Rather, we say this is only to give us strength in faith and recognize the words of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He continued by saying, and this is only to increase our iman, and that there is nothing that is places an amount of washing except in this situation, seven times, one of them with dirt. In one narration, you begin the first wash with dirt. So other than this, you do not put a specific amount of numbers. Rather, you wash the area until whatever was there of najasa is no longer apparent or present.
هذا أيها الأخوة في الله آخر ما وفقنا الله إليه في هذا اليوم شرحا لهذا الكتاب. وأذكر شيئا لا بد منه في هذا المقام، لأننا نرى أنفسنا، وهذا هو الدرس الثالث ولازلنا في الأوائل والبدايات، والدورة كما لا يخفى عليكم مختصرة ومكثفة نوعا ما. فهل ترون من باب التشاور والتذاكر أن نستمر في الشرح المطول هذا، أم أن نختصر؟ لأن الاختصار قد يجعلنا نمضي في الكتاب، ولكن أظن أن الشرح أوثق للذهن وأثبت للعقل، فنرى أن نستشير إخواننا في ذلك من باب التواصي بالحق والتواصي بالصبر. وأصلي وسلم على رسول الله محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.
The Shaykh Hafidhahullah stated that this is the concluding remarks that we have for you in this session, in the third session with you here. The Shaykh wants to take your opinion with an important matter. He is saying, as you have seen, we are going and progressing slowly. Due to the commentary that we are giving you, would you prefer that we limit the commentary and limit the explanations and just read through the text and give small points of instruction, or continue in the same manner of this more encompassing explanation that the Sheikh attests is probably more beneficial for you in the long run? Which do you prefer? The second? To stay as we are? Al-Mutawwan? Fight. So we will continue with the same process, even though it may take more than one seminar to get through the issues, inshallah.
Jazakumullah.
No, what you do. Is the time over?
Yes.
No, inshallah.
Shaykh is going to deal with the question tomorrow, I think, inshallah, is what has been indicated.
Yeah, I'll do it after I've said it before, because I'll keep saying it. Yeah.
Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh.
هنا نقطة وردت في ذهني أثناء الدرس ثم غابت، والآن أحد الإخوة جزاه الله خيرا يسألني عنها فذكرني بما غاب عني، وهي مسألة ذكر الله في مكان التخلي الذي منهي عنه هو ذكر الله أثناء قضاء الحاجة أثناء التخلي، أما ذكر الله بعد قضاء الحاجة، مثلا أنت الآن كل الحمامات فيها المياه في نفس المكان، تقضي الحاجة هنا ثم تغسل يدك وتتوضأ في نفس المكان، فإذا قلت بسم الله وبدأت بالوضوء وبعد أن أنهيت تشحت ثم خرجت، هذا لا مانع منه. لكن إذ نقول ذكر الله جائز، فإن نقول بهذا القيد لا يحسن واحد والله يمسك كتاب ويجلس في الحمام يقرأ ويطالع فيه، هذا لا يصلح لأنه ليس من باب التكريم، لكن بالقدر الوارد فهذا لا مانع منه في مثل ذلك، والله أعلم. نعم.
The Sheikh says that during the discussion that I was having with you in the commentary, something came to my mind but I forgot, and the brother reminded the Sheikh of it while he was asking him a question. So the Sheikh paused and thought he would share it with you. That which is that when a person is in the lavatory and he is, you know, he is having a bowel movement, He is not to be mentioning Allah, he's not to make dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be speaking and making dhikr during that time when he is having the bowel movement. It is not the place, but it is the time that he is actually urinating and defecating. So it's not that he is in the room or in that bathroom, but rather it is the time period, that moment when he is having the bowel movement. The Sheikh continued by mentioning that as you have become accustomed to, the bathrooms today, they will have the sink right beside and right next to the area, the toilet bowl. And therefore a person, after he finishes, when he comes to make wudu, and when he has rid himself of what is in the toilet bowl, and he begins to make his wudu, and he says Bismillah, that is something that is valid for him to do, because he is no longer in the state of defecating or urinating. So this is something that is important that the Sheikh wished to share with you.
Okay.
And the Sheikh also reminds me to inform you that when you are in the bathrooms and things of this nature, it is not from the habits and the customs that are valid or befitting a Muslim that he sits in there for extended periods of time reading books and magazines and sitting there. This is something that is not a proper.
وهذه عادة المدخنين لا يحل لهم التدخين إلا في الخلاء. والمسلم يترفع عن أن يكون مثلهم.
And this is also a habit that you see with many of the smokers, that they enjoy a cigarette while they are in that process. And we seek refuge with Allah from such deviant deeds and acts. في سؤال.
تفضل.
جزاكم الله خير شيخ. My question is a clarification about the removal of the najasa by its ayn, because there's certain texts in the book that indicate that the trace, certain traces would be okay, and the Shaykh also mentioned that stones leave a trace whereas water removes everything, so water would be better, and so the trace that's allowed to be left behind, exactly what is that?
أثر النجاسة كله لازم يضيع في الغسل، يعني ممكن يبقى شيء. هو يقول يعني مثلا الحائض أحيانا لا تستطيع أن تزيل كل الأثر.
الأمر متعلق بالاستطاعة، فإذا استطاع المسلم إزالة النجاسة بأثارها هذا هو الأصل. فإن لم يستطع فلا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها.
نعم. The Sheikh حفظه الله answers by saying the answer to this question is that
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله.
The furthest the greatest ability that a person has to remove all trace, color, scent, smell and all of that, that is the afla, that is what a person should do. But if a person is unable to remove the trace, no matter how often he will wash it due to the pigment or whatever it may be, then لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. But the state of the matter, the principle is that you are to remove as much of the trace, as much of whatever is found completely as best as possible.